a series that we started last week. If you weren't with us last week, we started a new series in Genesis chapter 3, where we were looking at this idea of the gospel as a preview, or the preview to the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. When we read all of Scripture, we see a story of Scripture that all of it, Old Testament, New Testament, is pointing to Jesus. And so when we look at Genesis chapter 3, just like for a movie or a trailer to a movie, a trailer is a short synopsis of the movie to get our attention, to let us know the characters, to let us know what is going on. And likewise, Genesis 3 is like that. And we're week 2 of this 3-week series. And so, if you weren't with us last week, I'd like to take the opportunity for us to review. And I want to begin reading in verse 1 again. And so this is not in your bulletin. And so either grab your Bible, technology, or they're telling me to grab something else. You continue to grab your Bibles. I will grab a different mic. Okay, can you hear me? Is it okay if I don't hold this, though? Like, can I make it to where I'll still talk loud, but we can kind of serve that purpose? Forgive us. Wonderful. All right. I am not going to hold this if we think you can hear me. So this work, I'll at least walk over this way a little bit. All right. If you're with me this morning, just say amen. All right. We're all on the same page. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God said you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." We talked about last week the importance of knowing God's word. Notice that what the serpent does, he comes to the woman, and we talked about that the fact that the serpent comes and tempts the woman as opposed to man has nothing to do with gender, but has to do with proximity to God's word. We see in Genesis chapter 2 that God gave the command to Adam, and if Eve knows the command at all, it's because Adam passed on the command to her, and the serpent knew if I'm able to deceive and get someone to not trust God's word, I'm going to challenge the spot of potential lack of knowledge of God's word, because if we don't know God's word, we cannot be obedient to his word. And so he comes to the woman, and sure enough, the woman says, God said we are not to eat of it nor touch it. Now, God never said anything about not touching it. Now, it was probably wise of them not to touch it. Don't even get close to it so you won't be tempted. But what in fact? She does not know exactly what God has said. And we talked about the importance of us knowing God's word, and even gave a challenge that when we hear God's word secondary through someone else, we are more likely to fall into temptation. And so I'm so grateful you're here, and I pray that I will faithfully, and I do, this is my challenge, and this is how I approach Scripture, to faithfully communicate God's word. But I want to encourage you, the importance of you personally being in God's word, to know God's word. The serpent went on in a conversation with Eve, and the serpent lied and said, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Immediately, the serpent comes in with a lie that challenges our trustworthiness of God's word, that challenges the character and goodness of God. The enemy's strategies have not changed all that often, because we live in a culture today that is once again not only just challenging the concept of truth in general, but the concept of can we even trust God's word. But it is vital and important that we see that God's word is good, that his character is good, that everything is in it is good, and we must trust it. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Lastly, we saw the importance of simply obeying God's word. Once we know it, we trust it, we must then obey it. And Adam and Eve here do not obey it, and they sinned. Now I want to say a couple of things that we left out last week here on verse 6 that's going to transition us into our passage in verse 7. A couple of things. The first is this. I want you to notice where Adam is. Notice where Adam is in this conversation. The woman eats, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, I oftentimes joke with my wife. I need to preface joke with my wife when something happens and it is at all connected to the fallenness of man. I just sometimes will jokingly say to her, well, if you wouldn't have eaten of the fruit, we wouldn't have had this problem. And I jokingly say that because I don't actually believe that ultimately Eve is at fault here. I ultimately believe that we see Adam, who was with her, who was given the command of God, who was given a command to rule, to reign, who was given a command to guard and protect his home, and was passive and allowed the enemy to bring about sin and destruction in his family. This is a word to us husbands and fathers and men in our church and families today. That because of sin, that we see Adam first here being passive. But we are called to be priests, prophet, provider, and protectors of our home. And so, although I will joke with my wife for the rest of our lives and mess with her, we need to see that God has given us a responsibility, has given me a responsibility to be priest, prophet, provider, and protector of my home. And we must be men who are not passive in our homes, in our church, in our culture today. But Adam was with her, and he ate also. Second thing I want us to notice as we look at sin, this sin, is I want to define exactly what happens here in verse 6. I want to define a little bit when we say sin. Because when we think about sin, it is part of it, and rightfully so, we'll define sin dealing with do's and don'ts. When we look at the Old Testament and see in the Levitical law, we see over 600 commands that God tells us to do and not do, specifically to the Israelite people. And so it's easy for us to read Scripture and see it as do's and don'ts. But Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is asked about this question, what is the greatest command in all of Scripture, in all the law and the prophets, what is the greatest command? And he gives the answer. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor, second, to love your neighbor as yourself. We've talked about this a few weeks ago, but what is that? It is a command of love. It's a command, an ethic of love, meaning that all the do's and don'ts, all the commands are coming down to this question of what do you love? It's the reason why the first commandment is to have no other idols, have no other gods before God. Why? Because he is God. And to have any other idols before God is to love something greater than to love God. And this is more than just a do and don't. This is more than just Adam and Eve here in this moment choosing to eat and disobey God. But they chose to eat and disobey God because they reordered or disordered their loves towards something else. Augustine said this many, many years ago, talking about this very thing. The great theologian Augustine said this, "For the soul loving its own power," meaning for the soul to love itself, "slips onwards for the whole which is common to the part." He's saying when the soul chooses to love its power and its pride, when Adam and Eve chose to love themselves, chose to place their love in something other than God, they chose a part instead of the whole. The apostatizing of pride, or the because of pride turning away from God, is what that means, which is called the beginning of sin. He's referring here to Genesis 3. Whereas it might have been most excellently governed by the laws of God, had we not turned away from God, our loves would have been in proper order under the laws of God. If it had followed God as its ruler in the universe as simply a creation within the Creator. But by seeking something more than the whole and struggling to govern this by a law of its own, is thrust, since nothing is more than the whole, into a caring for a part. And thus, by lusting after something more, is made less, and covetous is the root of all evil. What is Augustine saying here? He's saying that the original sin wasn't just a do and don'ts. It played out in that, don't get me wrong. But it was this moment where Adam and Eve were tempted by the enemy to believe that they could have something more if they chose to worship something other than God. When we think about sin, It is, absolutely. It plays out in our do's and our don'ts. We say what we think, but we always do what we believe. And therefore, our actions will show what is our greatest worship. What you pursue above all is what you worship above all. And your life will reveal what has control of your heart. But sin ultimately is a disordering of loves off of worship of God onto something else. Off of worshiping the Creator onto the creation. Off of the whole to take a part, hoping you would get something more than the whole, but you end up with less. What does it look like for us today when we think about sin in this way? What does it look like for us to think of sin not just as do's and don'ts? Because you and I, just like the rich young ruler in the New Testament, a young man comes to Jesus who has great wealth, and he comes to Jesus and asks him, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus comes at him with do's and don'ts. He comes at him with the law and the commandments. You are to do these things. And he begins to list out 10 commandments. And the gentleman says, "I've done all of those things, but there is still something lacking." What was Jesus trying to show him? You are a really good person, but you worship the creation still over the Creator. And so Jesus says to him, "Go and give all that you have to the poor and come and follow me." What was he saying? Give up what you worship that you think is going to satisfy that never can. Give up worshiping a part in order to worship the whole, and you'll have what you're looking for. And the man went away sad because he was rich. And what did he do? He chose to stay with the part instead of the whole. The beauty of relationship with God is that we have the ability to worship the whole. Now, we're going to get to a second. As we jump in, this is all intro, forgive me. But as we jump into the sermon this morning, we're going to see some results of sin that no longer allows us, our heart's affections, to worship God. But then, praise be to God, there's Jesus who comes in. But let us see that idolatry and worshiping the creation over the Creator, by worshiping a part over the whole, We live our lives thinking we will find, but we can never find the whole in the part. Christ, God, is that whole. And this is what Adam and Eve do. They don't just disobey, but they disobey because they choose to worship and love something other than God. They choose ultimately to worship themselves. As we move into verse 7, I want us to look first, two things this morning. First, I want us to look at the result of sin. What happens to us? What are the effects of sin laid out in this passage? Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Prior to sin, they had no clothing, and they were innocent and without guilt. But all of a sudden, because of sin, rightfully so, they kind of began to know evil in a way that they hadn't known evil before, and they experienced evil and guilt and shame, and they recognized, understanding their nakedness is representative of their guilt and their shame, and we see death come into the world. Now, they would have physically go on to die later on, but we see immediately spiritual death because the recognition and the knowledge of evil. They're no longer innocent, they're no longer holy, but they're sinful. There's this immediate spiritual death and eventual physical death, just as God promised would happen. And because of that, there is now representative of us of guilt and shame. And Adam and Eve, the first thing they try to do as a result of sin, they try to cover up their own sinfulness. Notice this. We're going to unpack this truth all next week. The whole next week's sermon is on this. But let me just give an appetite, a taste of it, is that we see Adam and Eve here begin to cover up their own guilt and shame, thinking that they can, but they can't. We're going to see at the end of the story how God provides for them and covers up their guilt and the shame. And that we see that that's a foreshadowing to Jesus and how he is worthy to cover up our guilt and our shame. But I want us to get something about human nature. Is that when we chose to make ourselves God of ourselves, when we, instead of worshiping God, the rightful King and Lord of our lives, and we chose to make ourselves God, we also tried to make ourselves our own saviors. And this is what religion does. Religion, even within Christianity, if we turn Christianity or any other religion into an attempt of how we can obtain salvation, of how we can cover up our own guilt and our shame, this is the good news, is that we can't. But there is a person who has done this for us, and this is the person of Jesus Christ. But I need us to get that it is within our core that in our sin, our first response is going to try to be our own saviors. We'll try to save ourselves with good works. We'll try to save ourselves with helping the poor. We'll try to save ourselves with being a good person by just obeying all the laws, even within Scripture, or this or this or this. We'll obey ourselves by we'll try to save ourselves by doing all these things that we will think will earn us in good favor with God. But the problem is, James 2 says that if you keep the whole law but fail in one part, you're guilty for all of it. So what if you're perfect but mess up just one time in your life? You're now guilty for all of it. It's hopeless. It's helpless. You and I cannot cover up our guilt and our shame. But I need us to see that this is something we will try to do. And it won't be till the moment that we recognize that we can't will we ever turn to Jesus. It's not the moment that we'll see in verse 20 and 21 of Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve realize their inability to save themselves. Do they finally begin to look outside of themselves to the Savior that is there waiting for them? And this is true for us today. And we need to recognize this, and we need to get this, and we need to come to the humility that the pride that got us in sin, that pride cannot get us out of sin. And if pride got us into loving ourselves and doing it ourselves will not get us out of the situation. We need to see that we can't do it. And Adam and Eve, as they immediately, their first response to sin is to try to save themselves by covering up their own guilt and shame, by putting clothes on for themselves. But it goes on. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The first result of sin is that ultimately we have died and we'll try to save ourselves. The second is we run from the presence of God. It is now instinctual for us to run from God. That it's instinctual for us that in our sin, in our guilt, and our shame, that we'll run from the goodness of God. I want us to understand something, that Adam and Eve have sinned, but God has gone about his life as if things were normal. Now, things aren't normal, and God knows things aren't normal. But his actions are revealing something greatly to us. But Adam and Eve's response is to run from the presence of God. And you and I, likewise, in our sin, not only will we try to save ourselves, but we will run far from God. It's an instinct in us. I can't help but to think of Jonah. If you know the story of Jonah, Jonah's a prophet. And God tells Jonah to go and do something he doesn't want to do. So what does he do? His sin is to run from the presence of God. So that describes this. He doesn't just disobey. It's not described as him disobeying, although that's made clear. It's described as him running from the presence of God. Are you running from the presence of God? As a believer and as a follower of Jesus, even in this room, is there a sin in your life that is driving you away from God's grace and mercy and from his presence? Is there a sin in your life that is causing you or is causing you to not be consistent in your time in community? Now, let me be clear. Is the presence of God, and that just isn't just displayed as here in a location, but oftentimes when we run from the presence of God, we run from the people of God, because the people of God is a picture of God's tabernacle presence. And when we're in the presence of God, in the presence of other people, we're overcome with our guilt and our shame. And so we just decide to run from God is to run from the people of God. And so maybe you are here and haven't been here in a long time and you're hearing these words. And my encouragement to you is that is a sinful response to run from the presence of God. It may be, and I'll speak to those that are listening online eventually to this podcast because you're not here, is a potential that you are listening online and not here because sin is causing you to run from God and to run from his people. So response to sin is we try to save ourselves. We will run from the presence of God as an instinct to our sin. But reading on in verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Not only will we try to save ourselves, not only will we run from the presence of God, but we will blame others for our sin. What happens here? Now, Adam's real bold, and this is pride in his heart. Is God asks him a question, and his response is to blame two people. He says, the woman, and points the finger at the woman, right? And he says, the woman whom you gave me, points his finger back at God. Guys, we got to see that all of us are guilty of this. All of us are guilty of all these responses. We got to see that it's instinct in our sin to blame everybody but ourselves for our sin, even if it means blaming God. Can we just take a moment in humility and see the arrogance and the pride in that? How can we, as fallible beings, who are not all-knowing, who are not all-powerful, who are not all-loving, who Jeremiah says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things, to translate that just to maybe in modern terms to help us grasp this, is that our hearts will love anything other than God. And our hearts will pursue anything other than God and pursue ourselves other than God. How can we as beings like that think that we can even call into question a holy, loving, and all-knowing God? Even if you're in here today and you're not a Christian, but maybe you're exploring and maybe you still believe in a concept of God, but the definition of God is that he is perfect, that he is all-knowing. He has to be those things or else he is not God. And so if you have any concept of God, how could we ever, as people who would recognize that we are not God, call into question a God of any kind? But we understand from Scripture that this is an all-knowing and loving God, but we in our sin will go to great extremes to ignore responsibility for our actions, to ignore responsibility for our actions and our sins and blame others. You notice that he comes to Adam first, once again, firmly believing here that Adam takes the responsibility for the sin in the world. Paul would write in Romans chapter 5 that when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, death spread to all men because all have sinned. That Adam's love of himself is ingrained in us from birth. All of us experience that. And because of this, there is death in all of us. We'll come back to this concept even more next week when we talk about the beauty of the doctrine of the virgin birth. But as we think about this, our response to sin, how are you guilty of these things? I'm telling you that before coming to Christ and even after Christ, the evidences of the response of sin that we see in here in Genesis 3 are evident in my life. That I find myself, even as a pastor, buying into the lie that I've got to know more scripture, or I got to preach better, I got to be a better pastor, I got to be a better father, I got to do more good deeds in order for God to love me. What is that? That's a works-based religion thinking I can do something to save myself. But this is the beauty of the gospel, that God saves sinners, that God saves us. We can't save ourselves because we can't save ourselves. But even as a pastor, I fall into this temptation. How are you today falling into the lie of the enemy that you think that God loves you any less or any more because of you? That God loves you in a way through the person of Jesus Christ, that God loves you in such a way that his love for you is unconditional. That his love is unconditional. Let's just define that word, that there's nothing you can do to sway his love. In the same way, even in a smaller, more fallible way that I love my children, it's unconditional. I want us to see that you and I cannot save ourselves, but how do we see that in our actions today? How do we see that because of sin, we're running from the presence of God? We're running from his word. How is it that because of sin, we're running from the people of God? We're running from community. We're running from accountability, running from these things. And then lastly, how are we just not taking responsibility for our sin? Now, don't get me wrong. The enemy's got a lot to blame here in this situation. I want us to get this. That the woman goes on to blame the serpent. And there's truth here, right? That he affects it. But ultimately, you and I are responsible for our sin. Not saying there's not other factors that play in. Absolutely, there's other factors that play in. But at the end of the day, It is our lives and our responsibilities, and we that ultimately that I am in right relationship with God because God has saved me, not just because he saved someone else, but he has saved me. There is a corporate thing to this, but there's also a individual reality. So we see the response of sin. Second thing I want us to see this morning is, the results of sin and our responses to sin. But the second is, what is God's response to our sin? This is the good news. When Adam and Eve, because of their sin, when they chose to worship something other than God and they ran from the presence of God and they went and hid, look what happens. Verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Notice the language of relationship. Come on, let's think of a moment. We live in New York. We don't see greenery enough, but let's just take a moment. Put yourself in your favorite park. Put yourself, it's 65 degrees, not a cloud in the sky, right? Think of the perfect situation and think of just the relationship, the peace of walking with someone in that situation. That yesterday afternoon, I'm outside playing with my kids and we're just... they want to do an Easter egg hunt again. I know that's past, but hey. And so they took the afternoon stuffing the eggs with their own toys, and they just hid them and found them. But we were just outside in the greenery enjoying that time together. It's a relationship, and God here is just coming and walking in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve go and hide. And then God asks this question, specifically asking where they are. Now, by definition, God is all-knowing, which means he knows the answer to every question before he asks the question. So it's not him asking because he doesn't know the answer. He's asking because he wants us to see his response to our sin. And his response to our sin is to pursue us in our sin. Where are you? I'm looking for you. Where are you? Just like yesterday, our kids are going and they're doing this Easter egg hunt where one of them would hide it and the other two would wait, and then they would take turns and they would go and find it and they would take turns. It's this picture of pursuit. It's this picture of something precious you're longing for. You want to go and find it. And we see God here asking the question, where are you? It's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's because he loves Adam and Eve to the point he's looking for them. He's looking for them. So whereas we run from him, he runs after us. And then he goes on to have a conversation. And what is it? When they heard him, verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Verse 10, he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. Because of my guilt and my shame, I was afraid. And he said to whom? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Once again, God knows the answer to the question, but him asking it is giving Adam an opportunity to confess. See what happens? Is in our sin, we'll run from the presence of God, but the story of Scripture and the story of the gospel is that in our running, God is running hard after us. And then when he confronts our sin, John chapter 3, he is not confronting our sin to condemn us because we're already condemned in our sin, but he's confronting us in order to give you and I the opportunity to just simply point the finger back at us and confess our sin. We see this picture in John chapter 4 when Jesus has an encounter with the woman at the well. And Jesus says to her within the story, go and get your husband. Now, once again, God knows. Jesus will go on to show that he knows that she's had five different husbands and have five different relationships, and the man she's now living with is not her husband. He knows this already, but he's what? He's giving her an opportunity to confess. She does confess, and then he gives her the living water of salvation that she's looking for. Jesus is pursuing this woman. It starts out in John chapter 4 saying he has to go to Samaria, meaning he didn't have to. There's no highway patrol making him travel that direction. He chose that direction because he was compelled to pursue this woman. And once he found her, he brought out an opportunity for her to confess her sin. So what's happening here in Genesis chapter 3 is that, where are you? I am looking for you. And then he asks a question, what happened? Have you done what I asked you not to do? Instead of going, yes, God, I've sinned against you, he begins to blame everybody, including God. What's the encouragement as we continue to take this away? The encouragement to us is that God so loved us that he sent his son to die for us, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The good news is that in our sin, that we cannot save ourselves, that we have been separated from God, that we are spiritually dead, that we run from the presence of God, that we blame everybody else for our mistakes, that we continue to hang on to our pride, but the whole time, just like a loving father is pursuing his creation, he's pursuing that which has rebelled, and he's coming and seeking after them, knowing that in their sin, and they can no longer love and worship God, that they no longer can have what they were created for, that they are still only at best worshiping a part of it instead of the whole, which is God. So he pursues us in our sin. He seeks after us, and eventually he would die for us, giving us salvation so that what? We can love him again, so that we can have a relationship with him again. If you're in here today and you're living a life where you are seeking fulfillment and a whole, because eternity has been placed in your heart, Ecclesiastes 3, that you are loving something above all. The question I ask you, is the love of that thing able to fulfill you? Is the love of that thing enough? Is the love of that thing able to be the Lord of your life? And the good news of Jesus is that there is only one thing that we are created to love, ultimately above all, that fulfills all other loves, and that's to love God. But because of sin, you and I can't love God. Because of sin, our hearts can't put on him. Our hearts cannot be fulfilled in him, which is why Jesus, knowing that we cannot save ourselves, came and died to save us, so that through salvation, through the forgiveness of sins, that through that he makes us alive again. He resurrects us the same way that Jesus was. He resurrects us, our hearts, our spiritual lives, so that we can love him again. Question this morning, where is your love? Where is your love? And would you recognize that because of Adam and Eve's sin of not loving God, all our loves are disordered. All our lives are disordered. All our lives are focused on something else other than God. But this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God pursues us, that he deals with our sin. He calls us out. He calls us to confess, which is why Romans 10, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you confess your sin, and that you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. We have to confess sin. Sin doesn't just get swept under the rug, but we are invited to Jesus so that our hearts can love what it has was created to love and can be fulfilled. Do you know Jesus? Is your love upon him above all? Have you ever repented of sin? Have you ever repented of loving the world and loving yourself and loving the part and ever turn and love, put your heart's affections on the whole and made him the Lord of your life? This is the invitation of Genesis 3. This is why I say Genesis 3 is my favorite chapter in Scripture, but also my least favorite chapter in Scripture. It's the least favorite because it's how we got to where we are. But in the middle of our sin, immediately as we run from God, he runs towards us. This is good news. Would you stop running from him this morning? If you're in here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, the invitation for you is to stop running, to turn away from pursuit of love of this world, and turn to love to Christ. If you're a believer in here and a follower of Jesus, the invitation is very similar. Because even as believers, we still fight this flesh, Romans 7 makes it clear. And we still at times are tempted to love the part instead of the whole, to love the creation instead of the creator. Maybe your invitation today, I know it is for me, is to allow the Holy Spirit to expose any part of my heart that's still loving something other than God above all. And then repent of that, confess that, and turn my love and my life unto Jesus in worship. The invitation to you is the same. Would you bow with me in prayer?